Good morning, Mount Vernon. So good to be back with you. I've missed you. It's been a good year of ministry in Dubai. It was a particular joy, as always, to have people from here come visit us. Aaron has always been such a great supporter of the work in Dubai. We're so grateful for his prayers and ministry to us and ongoing love. We're grateful for that, grateful for Mount Vernon. The partnership that we share in the ministry of the gospel there is powerful. Hope to tell you more about it tonight. I want to look at a passage of scripture that I've preached at Redeemer Church in Dubai. I bring the sermon mostly so you can hear what we say week to week in our church. Redeemer Church meets at the JW Marriott in downtown Dubai. We have about 800-900 people coming every service. Every Friday, we meet on Friday, which is the day when everyone is off in the Middle East, the holy day in Islam. And the people come from all over the world. We probably have 50, 60 nationalities represented every church service. And it is a taste of Revelation 7, 9, when all tongues and tribes and nations appear before the throne of God to give him praise. You're a part of that, and we're grateful. We'll look forward to that day when we stand before the throne and see what God has done in the United Arab Emirates, in Dubai, and here in Atlanta through Mount Vernon. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 1. It's the first chapter, of course, written about the same time as the book of Ruth, a story of a very strong woman. Ruth was a strong woman. This is a story in the first chapter of Samuel about another strong woman. They are, unbeknownst to her and to Ruth, connected to the kingship of David. And if there's a theme in this particular chapter, it's about how God uses ordinary people in painful circumstances to accomplish his work. So let's read the passage, 1 Samuel chapter 1. There was a certain man of Ramathraim, Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jerem, the son of Elihu, the son of Tuhu, the son of Zuf, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. And the name of one was Hannah, the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year to his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously, to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord, and she was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the afflictions of your servants and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have been pouring out my soul before the Lord." Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I've been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Then Eli answered, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord, and then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel. For she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, as soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh, and the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli, and she said, oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who is standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord there. Well, if there's a theme to this chapter, it's that God uses ordinary people and painful circumstances to accomplish his work. And I've outlined it in three sections. You will not believe me when I tell you this, but I outlined them in three sections, and every word fell into place beginning with the letter P. I don't know how it happened. I never do that. I never try and do that. I never worry about three-point sermons that all begin with the same letter, but it happened. And maybe it'll help you to remember that the first section is about pride and prejudice, verses 1 through 8. Prayer and pain, verses 9 through 20. And thirdly, third section, pictures of the promise, verses 21 through 28. Let's look at verses 1 through 8, pride and prejudice. Now, this passage starts with a certain man, verse 1. The main character is really not about a man at all, but a woman named Hannah in verse 2. But let's mention this man briefly. His name was Elkanah. He lived near Bethlehem. He was a good sort. Came from a strong family, the tribe of Ephraim. The Bible lists his people back four generations. Did you know that? Zuf and Tohu. And those guys are listed because he's probably an important person. So going back to his great-great-grandfather meant that he was important, that he had money, probably, he had children, he had two wives. And importantly to our story, he had a very religious life. He was a religious man. We see that in verse 3, where every year, year after year, he goes to Shiloh, to the tent of meetings. The temple had not been built yet. The ark resided in the tent. And he would make sacrifices to the Lord. He was consistent. He was faithful. And it's during one of those religious pilgrimages to Shiloh we're introduced to the family soap opera. Elkanah had his first wife, Hannah, who was unable to have children. And so, as was common in the day, Elkanah took another wife, Peninnah. Peninnah had multiple children. We don't know how many, at least four, maybe 10. It's hard to tell from the text, but certainly it helped keep Elkanah's lineage going. It also birthed great grief for Hannah. I mean, it would have been painful enough if Peninnah had a lot of children, but Peninnah took her fruitfulness to rub it in Hannah's face. In verse 6, we read that Hannah is provoked to tears. Peninnah is the kind of woman, you've met this person before, the kind who uses her good fortune to make everyone else's lives miserable. You know that person, right? You can imagine sitting around the table at the yearly festival. The meal has been cooked. It's kind of like Thanksgiving. We're all sitting down. There's banter and laughter. All the family's there. Except that Peninnah has taken to salting old wounds again. Dale Ralph Davies, in his commentary on this scene, this religious festival scene, imagines the conversation around the table where one of Peninnah's young ones asks the question, "Mommy, Aunt Hannah doesn't have children, does she? What's that, dear? Aunt Hannah doesn't have any children." No, dear, she doesn't. "Doesn't she like children, Mommy?" I'm sure Aunt Hannah likes children. "Doesn't God want her to have children?" I guess not, dear. "Ask Aunt Hannah." And so it went year after year. The irritation, the frustration, the vexation. And it's no surprise that Hannah falls into perpetual depression. This is not a new story in the Bible, of course. We think back to old stories of Sarah and Hagar, or Rachel and Leah. And there's a lot of lessons to be learned here in verses 1 through 8, besides the obvious, which is polygamy is bad for harmonious marriage. Let's make sure. Or being nasty can hurt people's feelings. I mean, there's things here to be learned. But I think there's something deeper here, something deeper for us, deeper take-home points. One is, beware the pride of position that leads to prejudice. You know, I think it was easy for Peninnah to think that she was something special, that because of her good fortune, especially in this kind of culture, that she merited favor from God, that it was earned somehow for her. It's a pride of position that makes you look down on other people who don't have what you have. And there's no lack of people to look down on in the world. There's always something less, someone less fortunate than you. Peninnah probably thought it was no big deal to treat Hannah as a worthless woman. I mean, in that culture, who would remember her anyway? She would never have children. Now, with the benefit of hindsight, of course, we can look back and see that Peninnah represents all calloused, arrogant persons of privilege who use their position to grind people to despair. We see she represents that. And we should recognize, too, that most of us are in positions of some power or privilege. A boss, a father, a mother, a teacher, an older classmate, an older sibling. We should use those things to care for others. Be careful to be humble towards those who are going through hard times, those who are seen as worthless in society, those people easily ignored. Now, we do that mostly because that's how God treats us. You know, it's amazing that though Hannah, who has no social standing in this culture, calls out to the Lord of hosts. Did you notice that in her prayer? And that God humbles himself to listen. It's an amazing prayer. The Lord of hosts. We should humble ourselves to others because the Bible says you may be dealing with angels unaware. You don't know what people are going to be in the kingdom of God. You simply don't know it. And there's a secret like that in this passage. So let me issue a spoiler alert for those of you who've not read the Bible. If you've never read the Bible, Peninnah doesn't know that she's living with the mother of the greatest and last judges of the nation of Israel, Samuel. Hannah was chosen to bear the special child, this prophet Samuel, the one who one day would anoint King David, king of Israel. Samuel was to King David what John the Baptist was to Jesus. And Peninnah missed it. She missed it. She lived with her and didn't even know it. The only reason we even remember Peninnah is because of Hannah. So unless you want to be remembered as a Peninnah through the centuries, be sensitive. Be sensitive to children. Be sensitive to those who want to have children and can't have them, or those who want a job and can't get one, or those who want an education but will never be able to go to school. It's so easy to miss people who are weak or oppressed or marginalized. I have three sons. It's exceptional. My oldest son just got his MBA, has worked in Dubai at a property development company, a strong believer in Christ, a strong man, 28 years old. My youngest son just graduated from university with a master's in industrial engineering, working for a company out in California. Loves the Lord, beautiful wife, my daughter-in-law. My middle son is autistic. He's easily marginalized. He loads boxes on a conveyor belt every day at UPS. I learn a lot from him, mostly because sometimes he's easily ignored. And maybe because of that, he sees things I can't always see. And you can imagine how much I love people when someone takes an interest in him. When someone sees him as a person and takes interest in him, do you know what that does to a father's heart? Brothers and sisters, I think God is like that. When you see the potential that someone might have in Christ, that someone might have value in the kingdom, someone might be a child of God, a new creation, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And what that means to the Lord God. Secondly, there's another lesson here on Pride and Prejudice from Elkanah. Just as you don't want to be a Peninnah, you don't want to be an Elkanah. Peninnah was prideful about her position. Elkanah was prideful about himself. Did you notice that? I mean, what kind of guy tries to comfort his wife this way, right? So you see how he tries to comfort his wife? Look at verse 7. While she's weeping, okay, he says, "Baby, I don't know why you're sad. You got me," right? You see that? "Aren't I better than 10 kids?" In verse 8, to which every woman in the house says, "No, absolutely not." I mean, this clumsy, awkward, kind of self-centered inability to empathize makes things only worse. Now, in his defense, Elkanah really loves her. Did you notice that? So back in verse 5, he gives her an extra portion of meat, which I guess is Old Testament for chocolate candy. But she won't eat. The double portion of meat means nothing to her. And worse, his heart is sad in verse 8. As I look around the congregation is in Mount Vernon has grown increasingly younger as I've come back year after year. It's good to see, but I see new husbands in the congregation. This is just a marriage lesson 101 to the guys. Potential fathers, some of you are fathers, but husbands, your wife loves you. She really does. She thinks you're wonderful. Don't let it go to your head. One day, you're going to come to this Elkanah moment where you want to comfort your wife, but you're not just sure how. Maybe you're like Elkanah. You're not even sure what the problem is, right? I mean, I think you guys are ahead of him. But what happens, of course, to the point is, you want to be empathetic with her. You cannot do that while you're watching the sports program. Turn off the TV and empathize. Never, ever tell her that she should be thankful to have you. Don't do that. It may even be true, but don't let her tell you that. Don't say that to her. Okay, so I know you guys are way ahead of Elkanah. After all, Elkanah is the guy who went and got another wife when the first one didn't measure up, rather than forsaking all others until death do us part. So anyhow, empathy is good. But what you really need to know is how to lead your wife when she's in pain. There was a time when I read marriage books because I wanted to be a better husband, and so we could have a peaceful marriage, and that we could live in love. And most books I've read on marriage have that as an aim, which is a good aim. But you know, ultimately, Christian marriage is not just about having a better marriage for a peaceful life or to live in love. As wonderful as that is, and as much as I'm for it, it's so much more. Christian marriage is about pointing each other to Jesus, to help each other's spouse to become more like Christ, so that our marriages conform to the image of God and become a display of the gospel. The reason you want to point your spouse to Jesus is because there's some things only God can do. God is dealing with Hannah in a way that no man or no husband ever could. Because notice who's responsible for all this pain that Hannah's going through in the first place. It's not Peninnah. It's not Elkanah. You see that little phrase in verse 5? We tend to pass over it. The Lord had closed her womb. Which is about point 2. Painful prayer, verses 9 through 20. In verses 9 and 10, Hannah has a breakdown. She cannot take it anymore. While the rest of the family eats, she flees to the temple to pour out bitter tears to the Lord. Judge Eli is there watching in verse 9. Even clergy don't understand her. He thinks she's drunk. When Hannah prays, she prays to the Lord of hosts. This is the first place in the Bible anyone has ever prayed to God using that title. And what's odd about it is it's this allusion to the maker and king of the universe as the ruler of the armies of God. It's a macho image. That Hannah would pray to the Lord of hosts to listen to some obscure woman in the hills of Ephraim about the squabblings of two wives over children is just ridiculous. The Lord of hosts. And you know what about Hannah's theology? She's exactly right. God does listen. He is the Lord of hosts, and yet he hears those who call out in their poverty. He remembers the poor, the downtrodden, the forgotten, the humble. He is not too busy with the affairs and the armies of heaven not to listen to any of us in our obscurity. Hannah makes a vow, verse 11. If God will remember her, and if God will give her a son, she will dedicate her son to God as a Nazarite, one who's set apart to the Lord's service. Now, some say when they read this passage that Hannah's bargaining with God. And there are some if-then statements here. And I would just say there's mixed motives for all of us. When I was a younger believer, I didn't think I could do anything until I had had perfectly pure motives, especially in prayer. And so that was my aim, and certainly a noble aim. I wouldn't want to discourage you from having perfectly pure motives in your prayers and your Christian service. But as I've gotten older and a little more curmudgeon-y, I kind of shoot for mixed motives. I'm just happy when I hit a mixed motive, you know, rather than the debasing awful motives that often mark my life, right? The perversity of our hearts. So I'm kind of glad just to get one mixed up, right? And maybe, just maybe, for Hannah, the best thing that she could imagine for her children is that they would serve the Lord with full devotion. Hannah prays heartfelt prayers and petitions in verse 12. Eli interrupts, tells her to get off the booze. In verses 13 and 14, Hannah explains she's not drunk. She's praying in great distress. In verse 15 and 16, she says she's been pouring out her soul to the Lord. And when Eli finally understands and gets the big picture, he blesses her. Verse 17. He says, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." So she goes back to the dinner party, but she's changed. Her depression lifts in verse 18. She's able to eat, and later, she conceives in verse 19 and 20 and has a son, and she names him Samuel. So just like we learn from Peninnah and Elkanah, there's things to be learned here from Hannah about prayer and about pain. Two things, prayer and pain. Now, there are many who would say that Hannah got what she wanted because of the way she prayed. She prayed hard. She prayed with intensity and faith, and because she had enough faith, God gave her the desires of her heart. So, the reasoning goes, if we do just what Hannah did, we'll get what we want. Be very careful about that. First of all, because a man like Samuel is not born every day. But moreover, we have a strong tendency towards magic in the human heart. We want to turn prayer into prayers of magic. Magic seeks to manipulate God to do things for us. Our prayers do not make God do anything for us. They don't make him do things. God is sovereign. And besides, listen, if God's goal for us to live a happy, prosperous, pain-free life on earth, what do we do with this unfortunate phrase in verse 5? The Lord closed her womb. The pain that Hannah knows has been brought to her by God. And just so you don't miss it, in verse 6, it's repeated again. The Lord had closed her womb. Why? Why, you ask? Why has he done this? Well, let me ask some questions, kind of rhetorical questions. Don't you think God knew about Samuel before Hannah knew about Samuel? This is an open book quest. It's a book test, but yes, the answer is always yes. I'll just tell you before you. Yes. David writes later in the Psalms and said, God knew us before the womb. So don't you think that this story is more about what God wants than what Hannah wants? Yes, all of the Bible points to Christ, that God is fulfilling his plans through these people. And don't you think that God knew that Hannah would have pain before Hannah felt pain? Yes. And don't you think that God is more interested in his glory than our comfort? Yes. That's the whole story of Job, proving Satan a liar through the pain of his life. And you know that God gets great glory when we're faithful to him in the midst of pain, even more glory. In the midst of pain, he's made perfect in our weakness. Yes, Paul says it in the passage that we read. So might it be true that God will squeeze us into faithful, life-transforming, Jesus-shaping prayers through pain? Yes. Certainly God is transforming Hannah in prayer. He's shaping Hannah. And we know that, notice, because nothing's changed in her life when she leaves the temple, when she leaves the tabernacle, excuse me. Hannah's depression lifts. In verse 18, she's able to eat. She's no longer sad. But the circumstances are the same, you see. She's changed. That's true of us as well. When we go to God in prayer, we're the ones changed, not God. We become more like God when we pray. Our hearts are more attuned to his. So pray hard, pray long, pray with intensity and faith. But not so you'll get what you want, so that you'll be conformed more and more to the image of Jesus. Pray so that you will know God more and more, that his desires will become your desires, and so that you will want to give him joy and honor and glory in your prayers. And when pain comes, and brothers and sisters, it will come, I want you to remember six things. Number one, remember to focus not on your circumstances, but on the Lord of hosts. He runs the universe. Number two, remember in our despair, and that our despair might not just be a start of a great work of God, just like it was for Hannah. Three, remember God uses pain to press into you, prayer for his glory and our transformation. So take heart. You cannot pray in faith without being changed. Number four, remember, we don't have faith to get things. We have faith to please God. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16, the scriptures tell us that without faith, we cannot please God. The Bible says the righteous live by faith. Number five, remember when pain comes, count it all joy, James says in chapter 1, 2 through 12. Count it all joy. And six, remember, never forget, we are people of the cross. We believe that the greatest joy, our redemption, came from the greatest pain, the crucifixion. That's the big picture of prayer and pain. Which brings us to our last point, pictures of the promise, verses 21 through 28. I love that Hannah remembers her promise to God. We don't really know how long there is between verse 20, where Hannah gives birth, and verse 21, when Elkanah goes back to Shiloh. It's sometime. The text says in due time. Samuel was probably around 4 years old. I love what Elkanah says in verse 23. His concern is that the word of the Lord be established. That is, he wants Hannah to keep her vow. Years ago, about 12 years ago, my wife, Leanne, who's always been this rock-solid person in my life, sank into deep depression. We were not sure why. Cross-cultural living in another place. Maybe the fact that our children were starting to leave the home. We were becoming empty nesters. It was a great blow to us, especially that they were so far away back in the U.S. Maybe just a physical change in her. We don't know. We went to psychiatrists and pastors. We went to doctors. They were all Christians. They all kind of didn't know. 6 years, she labored under this horrible, horrible depression and anxiety that she cycled through. 6 years. I've never seen anyone go through such pain and such consistency, and I've never seen anyone crawl to the cross like my wife did. It came to a point about 4 years, 5 years into this, where she thought she would never get out of it. And I would find her unable to get out of bed. And I was doing everything, taking the kids to school, doing the grocery shopping. It was enough just to get her out of bed and get her showered and dressed for the day. And sometimes I would find this little cross in her hand that she had been given by this woman. And it was so tightly clutched that it made marks of the cross in her hand. I would think about that. What that meant. About 5 years into this, cycles of anxiety and depression, things began to lift. She started acting like the old Leanne. I must tell you that there were selfish moments in my life. There were times I thought she was dying. And I was like, oh, oh, Leanne, oh, baby, don't leave me with three teenage boys. And over the course of that following year, this thing that had descended on her lifted, and she was back to herself, not to be repeated, that was years ago. She says it was the greatest spiritual blessing of her life because of what it burned out of her. Understanding who God was, how he brings to us these hard things, and how sweet it is when after it's over, and one day it will be over, to be able to fulfill our vows, to remember the joy of the Lord, to say along with Elkanah that the word of the Lord would be established in our lives, in good times and bad, to keep our vows, to persevere. So they take these offerings in verse 24 and 25. They're the offerings of wealthy people, a bull. Hannah sees Eli again in verse 25, and they leave Samuel there at the temple of the Lord. What did that cost Hannah? Her firstborn. How hard it is to remember our promises, isn't it? How hard it is for me to remember my promises I made to God yesterday. Lord, I will never miss another quiet time. That's why we have lawyers, by the way. We can't remember our promises. But Hannah does not need a lawyer. She remembers exactly her promise to God and to Eli, and she repeats it back to him so many years later. She's not sacrificing her son. She's giving him, lending him back to God. Hey, may I ask you about your kids? Listen, I've already meddled in your marriages. Can I ask you about your kids? You know, what's your greatest hope for your children? Your nieces, your grandchildren, your nephews? Is it fame and fortune, good life, to be happy? Or is it godliness? I fear that many Christians who are not seduced themselves by the world are often seduced by their desires for their children by the world. And you should be very careful about that. It's just as seductive, if not more so. You want your children to be godly, not successful in the eyes of the world. Think about Hannah. She does not pray for fame or fortune or good grades or, my favorite, for grandchildren. I'm praying for grandchildren nowadays. She prays that he will belong to the Lord. And he does. He does belong to the Lord. And of course, she gets so much more than she ever hoped or imagined. She played a role in the life of King David. What an amazing woman she is. What an amazing mom. Moms, don't miss what a major figure of godliness in this family that Hannah is. Especially in contrast to the family of the ones that were supposed to be leading Eli, his wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Well, let me tell you, kind of in conclusion, the bigger and the biggest picture of this story. It's more than family life. It's not even about Samuel and King David. Just as God remembers Hannah, God has remembered us too. For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, so that whosoever believed in him would not perish, but have eternal life. Hannah is a picture of the promise of the gospel. As with Hannah, God has remembered us. The Lord of hosts remembers us. Just like Hannah, there's a sovereign plan that's enacted in our lives. As with Hannah, God knows we can't save ourselves. The Bible says in Romans 5 that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There was nothing we could have done to save ourselves. As with Hannah, God loves the humble. I mean, is there anything more humble than acknowledging that we are sinners before a holy God? Just like Hannah, we must flee to God knowing that salvation is only in Him. Just like Hannah, we must put our complete faith and trust in God, to walk faithfully with God all the days of our lives, remembering our vows, remembering our promises, despite our circumstance. Of course, there's differences. Of course, there are. There's one really big one. Though there's some loss for Hannah of her child, he serves in the temple all the days of his life. He does not die for the sins of the world. Samuel cannot do that. There's only one who can do that. There's only one who's good enough to do that. Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus, who hung on a tree for our sins to ransom our lives. God put our sin on that cross, on God's Son. God did not spare His only Son for us. And He did not let Him stay on that tree. He rose from the dead and lives today. His arms are open wide for all and any who would turn from sin and turn to Him, just as God's arms were open wide to Hannah, this poor woman in the hills of Ephraim. As with Hannah, He is the only one who can heal your soul. So, brothers and sisters, those who know the Lord, turn to Him. Turn to Him now. Those of you who are here thinking about faith and wondering about Christ, you've come to the right place. Mount Vernon loves that you're here. I would beg you to turn to Him. Turn to Him now. So let's pray in the tradition of Hannah to the Lord of hosts. O great God, Captain of heaven, Lord of hosts, thank You that You would stoop to hear us. Though we were once enemies of Yours, now reconciled, those who know You through the blood of Christ, the ransom paid that we could not pay, arms open wide, thank You, O God, for Your great and glorious grace and mercy. Lord, we pray today that we would recognize this great thing that has been done on our behalf, and that in You we would find peace and rest. In Jesus' name we pray.